Turn with me again now to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Our theme, the significance of the church. And so we're not just breaking into this passage cold without remembering what is happening in the movement of this epistle. We want to just for a moment remember that Paul blessed God in chapter 1 for the provisions he made for the church, the blessings of God the Father. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places, that the Father not only blesses us, but that He elected us in Christ and He predestinated us in Christ. And then we looked at the work of the Son, and Paul praises the Son who has given us redemption through His blood, verse 7, that Jesus Christ has abounded toward us in spiritual understanding, opening our minds, opening our hearts to spiritual truths so that we can understand who we are and what our purpose in life is all about and what God wants for us, not only here but in the future. And then Apostle Paul thanked the Holy Spirit for the ministry of sealing us. The seal is a certificate of genuine article and of more to come, a promise of more things to come. And then Paul moves from praise for God's provision for His church, and Christians, individual Christians, are members of that church. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about a local church fellowship. We're talking about the true church that transcends theological camps, that transcends denominational distinctives. And wherever there is truly a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who really knows the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior, that person is a member of His church, the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul in chapter 2 prayed that the eyes of our understanding, in light of all that God has provided for us to be triumphant Christians and to be part of His overcoming church, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, illumined, that we could know what is the hope of our calling. It's a holy calling, a high calling. We're called to walk before Him in holiness and in love. That we could know what are the riches, His riches, in us, in the saints, and that we could know the exceeding greatness of His power to us. It's just extended out toward us. And it's power that's measured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's power that's demonstrated by the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now set at the right hand of the Father and seated is significant of finished, triumphant ministry. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above every name, every power. All principalities and powers are underneath His feet, and He is the head of the body, which is the church. And then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul turns from praise to God for what He's provided for us and prayer that we could understand and know who we are in Christ and have a real guiding focus for every day that we live. But Paul says, let me remind you of who you were before you were saved. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you didn't have any spiritual life. But God, who is rich in mercy and in love, loved you even when you were spiritually dead, and He, through His grace, has proffered to each of us the offer of salvation if we'll truly repent and if we will open our hearts to Him. He said, I will come in. And in doing that, in verses 5 and 6, everyone who receives that offer of salvation is... three things happen to them. We are quickened or made alive in Christ. Spiritual life imparted to us. What is spiritual life? spiritual life consists in a personal relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, eternal life or spiritual life is not, I don't want you to think of it as simply an object that's given to us like a gift, and it somehow resides in me, separate from the giver. Eternal life is in Christ. He that hath the Son, Jesus, hath life. And John 17:3 tells us that this is eternal life, and then he defines it, that you might know, personally know God and Jesus whom he sent. And so, eternal life is not a thing so much as it's a relationship. It's not life without end so much as it is a new quality of living. Jesus has come into my life in his wonderful sovereign power, creating within me new life, adopting me into his family, giving me the privilege of personal fellowship. And it's through that relationship that we have extended life. But the focus is never on length in eternal life. It's always on relationship, because it's as we maintain that relationship we have life. If I were to reach down and unplug my overhead projector, what would happen to the light source? It would go out, wouldn't it? The light source is receiving electrical energy so that it can function as it's been designed to function. It is only as we maintain through His grace, through His provisions, through His power, and through His help, as we maintain that relationship, that life remains in us. And so I want you to have in your mind the imagery that God has done in chapter 2, such a wonderful thing to make us alive and then raise us up together with Christ. We're raised up with Him. Where is He? At the right hand of the Father. And He has also seated us with Christ positionally. Seated means victorious. And so the Bible, Paul wants us to know that you and I, because of a relationship with a risen Savior, have all the resources at our fingertips, at the utterance of a prayer. We have all the resources we need to be what God wants us to be. That we're also seated with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And then Paul says, and remember, what was this working of God in you for? Not simply to have this beautiful fellowship with me, but so that you are my poems, you are my workmanship, and I've designed you to be a new creature, and I've designed this relationship and part of you to be now part of my family, so that your life can be an outflow of good works. That you are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God from before of old ordained that we should walk in them. And so with that background, talking about what God has provided, and may God help us to see what's available to us, and then in chapter 2, what God has done for us, he begins in chapter 2, verse 11, telling us that we make up a body, we're unified. And so he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. And the circumcision is referring to the Jewish people. And the circumcision was the physical sign of being in covenant relationship with God, having a special relationship with God. The Jewish people were God's chosen people. And instead of sharing the blessings of having the prophets and having the scriptures and even having the Messiah, and then sharing it with all non-Jews, namely Gentiles, They became arrogant and egotistic and self-centered and felt like, well, because we're the chosen people, that automatically makes us right with Him. And we can live however we want to live, but because we're chosen, because we're part of the elect people of God, our destiny is assured and steadfast. And Jesus said, that's not true. And so the Gentile peoples reacted, of course, to the arrogant attitude of the Jewish exclusivism. And so there was a real, real class division. Jews, we're the circumcision. And you folk are the uncircumcision. You're the Gentiles. You're the non-privileged class. You didn't get the prophets. We did. You didn't have the scriptures given to you. We did. You don't have the Messiah promised you. We do. Ha, ha, ha. Well, that doesn't make for any kind of peace. And so Paul's writing, now look, when Jesus came into our heart, whether we be Jew or Gentile, He comes to do something to destroy this class distinction and this animosity. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, talking about us Gentiles. We were aliens, not part of the commonwealth of Israel. And we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't participate in them, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, because Jesus came and died and rose again triumph, but now in Christ Jesus, you ought to circle the word in. That's a key concept. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you personally aware of being in Him? That's key. In Christ, you who were in the past afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for the purpose to make in Himself of these former two class distinct people, Jew and Gentile, the twain, that all those within Jewish or Gentile groupings that receive Christ would become part of the one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile both, save Jew, save Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's to the Gentiles, and to them that were not, that's to the Jewish people. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers, we Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, because of my ministry to you, I've been placed in prison. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me by God to you, how that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. Now I want you to know what the biblical mystery is. What is this mystery that no one knew prior to the New Testament time? The mystery is that He was going to take Jewish people, saved Jewish people and saved Gentile people, and no longer have them have this class distinction of Jew versus Gentile, but saved Jews, saved Gentiles would become one new person called the body or the temple, his family, the church. That's the mystery. That's what nobody knew prior to the New Testament time. He says that it was made known unto me, the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in this mystery. You say, well, how do you know? If it was hidden, how do you know? He says, God has given me special insight to let the whole church know. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Then Paul says, and just think, God did this for me, made me a minister unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. The title of our message as we look at this passage is The Significance of the Church. And as we read the passage, and I tried to read it with explanatory comments, substituting just a little explanation for what the King James had there so that when I read it, it would make it more clear. But I would like to outline this passage so that you could get a handle on what these verses we just read actually teach. And so we want to begin with the problem we faced without Christ. It was a twofold problem. So the first thing you want to write in, it was a religious problem. Division between Jew and Gentile. Division. Division is always sad, my dear friends. But not only was it a religious problem, it was a spiritual problem. Verse 12, that spiritually, we Gentiles were separated. There was a separation from God. And so those two things in and of themselves are enough to cause people to not like each other. Religious divisions, verse 11. Spiritual problems, verse 12. That the Gentile people were not part of the chosen people of God. Well, what then did God have planned for us Gentiles? Well, God had planned for us Gentiles that the chosen people, the Jews, would have been the missionaries to us. That the Jewish people would have served nationally as a nation of priests. Do you remember Exodus chapter 19? Where not only was God going to make one tribe within the 12 tribes of Israel, a priestly tribe, tribe of Levi. But God said to Moses that I'm going to make this entire nation a priestly nation. And what that means is that God's purpose and plan in giving Israel at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments and all of the wonderful wisdom of himself was that Israel could be a visual object lesson nationally of how to conduct your affairs in a way that will bring God's blessing, and how to know and fellowship with the true God. She was designed to be like a light, a candle set in a room that's dark, to put light everywhere. She was not given these privileges to hide them under a bushel of Jewish arrogance or protectionism. Never. But you know, the enemy of our soul, the old devil, he's right there. Whenever good things are given to people, he's right there to try to cause us to become proud or selfish or something. He's trying to make us use them in a wrong way. Isn't that true? Haven't you noticed that on a personal level? The Lord gives you a special thing, and if you're not careful, the devil will say, look, see there, you're just better than everybody else. Well, if we think sensibly, we know that's not true, but it sounds good at the moment. It feels good at the moment. And so it was that the enemy pushed Israel into a wrong understanding of God's dealings with her. Instead of serving as a priestly nation, a candle to give light to all of the Gentile peoples, she hoarded and hid the truth. And consequently, no wonder there was this division. No wonder there was the Gentiles hadn't heard the good news about how to be saved, because the Jewish people hadn't understood their own message. They thought that their relationship with God was built upon works. As long as we do this and offer that sacrifice and do the other thing, then boy, we're in. And God said, I never gave you these sacrifices. I never gave you these commandments to earn salvation. Salvation was always by my grace reaching out to you in love and mercy. And salvation is always a matter of heart faith. Heart faith believes what I say. It trusts and commits to what I promise. But in faith, part of faith is not that obedience. Obedience is the proof, is the demonstration that you have saving faith. And if you have saving faith, you will obey. And I've given you these things not as a burden on you. I've given you these things so that you can understand and will appreciate when Jesus comes, what His ministry, when Messiah comes, what His ministry. Without the sacrifices, you wouldn't have really understood what was all involved in Jesus' suffering. None of us would. And so he said, you misunderstood. And consequently, when they did preach to the Gentiles, they weren't preaching the gospel of saving grace by faith. They were preaching a work salvation, that if you want to be saved, then you're going to have the physical sign of circumcision. If you're male, you're going to have to go through the ritual baptism that symbolizing washing away your Gentile impurity. You're going to have to become part of the Jewish economy as a proselyte. You're going to have to become, join our faith, quote unquote. And that was a tragic, tragic misunderstanding of God's purposes, and as a result, you have a 24 high wall running down this center aisle. On one side are the Jews, on the other side are the Gentiles, and they really don't like each other, and they really don't want to have a whole lot to do with each other. A tragic situation, the problem we face without Christ. Well, we move to the peace we enjoy through Christ. Thank God that although Israel failed as a nation, Jesus, the Messiah, did not fail. He took up where Israel failed, and he became the channel through which blessing flows to everybody. The peace we enjoy through Christ. In verses 3 through 14, verses 13 through the first part of 14, I want you to notice that Christ himself is our peace. Okay, let's maybe read that statement. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Peace begins and is found in Jesus Christ. Every kind of peace. I'm not talking just about spiritual peace. I'm talking about national peace, peace within a personality, inner relationship, peace. Peace comes from the God of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And yes, without the Lord in our lives, we can have a manner and a measure of peace, but not the quantity and not the quality of peace that Jesus brings when he comes into lives and he comes into relationships and he comes into homes and he comes into countries. That's awesome peace. Well, the privilege of having peace with Christ and the price of procuring peace with God. It cost Jesus his precious blood. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Very costly, but it's available to us. Praise be unto Jesus. Not only is Jesus himself our peace, Paul says there's another thing you must know about Jesus and his relationship to peace and how it affects us. Christ himself made peace. How did he make peace? How did he make peace? Well, let's notice first that he made peace by removing the religious distinctions between Jew and Gentile. That's in verse 14b. Jesus removed the religious distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14. How did he broke down the middle wall of partition between us? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of the temple that was erected in Israel at the time of Solomon. How many have seen pictures of the temple? Well, if I could draw a picture of the temple, you'd be looking at this big two-story or three-story, a large structure, higher than it is wide. And you would notice that surrounding the temple proper itself are some walls. And these walls were designed to do what walls do: exclude some people and include other people. Walls always are erected for a purpose of keeping some out and letting others in. And there was a wall that was called the Wall of the Gentiles, that Gentiles could come up to the Temple Mount and they could proceed to the temple itself only so far, and then they would encounter this wall that Gentiles could go no further than this wall, and only Jewish people could go inside this wall. Now, there's a visible wall that's symbolic of the problem that existed between the Jewish and Gentile peoples. And Jesus said, you know that visible wall? Yes. He said, I want you to know that when I came and died and rose again, that I ushered in a new creation, that I have now made the church. And this church is called my body. It's called a new man. And there's no walls of division. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, as long as you're
in Christ, as long as you're saved, I've removed the religious distinctions.
Okay? Secondly, he made peace by removing the righteous condemnation for broken commandments. The righteous condemnation. Please look with me just for a moment at verse 15. Here's one of those verses that I have heard so twisted and mangled and misunderstood. It says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. And at just a surface reading, a casual reading, it makes it sound like, in our King James Version, that the enmity was the commandments of God themselves. That our big problem was the commandments. And these commandments were fashioned in the form of ordinances. And so, just reading King James, it sounds like God destroyed his inspired law that he gave because this was our problem. Well, my dear friends, that's not what that verse is saying at all. If you'll look at other verses, we always balance Scripture with Scripture. In Psalm 19, I think, is one of the clearest psalms. The law of the Lord is good, converting the soul. It's perfect, converting the soul. And if you read the Apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, he says that verse 12, verse 14, the law is spiritual, the law is holy, the law is good, the commandments are holy, the commandments are good. So the enmity was not the law or Scripture itself. Then what was the enmity? The commandment said, if you don't obey God, you're under His condemnation. You're under His wrath. God will punish you for your deliberate disobedience. Well, as sinners, were we obeying the law? No. So we were under the condemnation of the law. Rightly so. Just like if I went out and robbed a bank, I'm under the condemnation of the law. I broke the law. Is the law bad? No. It's designed to keep good people good and to deter bad people from doing bad. And that's how God's law was designed. But we all sinned, and therefore we were all under the condemnation of the law. How can I get out from under the condemnation of the law? There's only one way. I have to be forgiven. My crime has to be punished, and if there's restitution needs to be made, that has to be paid. And so Jesus Christ came and took my place, and He paid my penalty, and He made all the restitution necessary that when I put my faith in Christ, confessing, I know I'm a sinner, I repent from my sins, I turn from them, and I receive Christ as Savior, you know what He automatically does? The condemnation that was upon us, which is the enmity which was contained in commandments and ordinances, it was the result of those things. That enmity, that just condemnation, is removed. And now, therefore, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The law itself is good. It's holy. That's not the problem. Jesus didn't abolish His law on Calvary. For He said in Matthew chapter 7, 5, verses 17 and 18, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. To show you how to live in harmony with God's principles and plan. What He did was He removed the righteous condemnation that was upon us for breaking the law. That's the enmity, the condemnation. And the condemnation's gone. And this is why we can sing the song, I remember when the burdens rolled away. I'd carried for years, night and day. What burdens? I was under the judgment of God. And then, notice, He made peace by reconciling all believers to God through His cross. It's through His cross that we now can have peace with Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus is our peace. Jesus made peace. Thirdly, Paul says, Jesus preached peace himself. Jesus was a preacher, you know. And so, in verses 17 and 18, we read about the primary need of both Jew and Gentile. And what is the primary need of both Jew and Gentile? Well, that we Gentiles were afar off, but we didn't know God. And the Jews were nigh. They had a lot of privileges, and they had the scriptures, and they had the prophets, but they, for the most part, did not know God. So Jesus came and said, let me tell you, good news for both of you. You can have the peace of God in your heart. You can be reconciled to God. And notice the privileged possession of both Jew and Gentile in verse 18. Now through Jesus Christ, when we become born-again believers, we have access to God. We have the ability to approach unto the Creator of heaven and earth through one Spirit. Now, having said that, what place do we occupy? What is the place we occupy in the Christian church? Well, we have a series of privileges, a series of positions. And when we look at this, we can just say, praise God for the goodness of God in sending His Son and for the working of the Holy Spirit in convicting us and making us want to repent, want to become Christians, so that we can have these privileges. Notice, when we receive Christ as our Savior, whether we're receiving Him as a Jewish person, whether we're receiving Him as a non-Jewish person, we become members of the same kingdom. See, fellow citizens, that means fellow citizens is the idea of membership, belonging to. Members of the same kingdom. So, what a privilege to be part of His kingdom. Verse 19. Not only memberships of the same kingdom, but we're members of the same family. So we have now a family connection. And I tell you what, family members should get along. I know they don't a lot of times, but in God's family, He doesn't want His kids quarreling. We're members of His kingdom. We're members of His family, of the household of God. So we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're in Christ. We're built upon the same foundation. Notice the unity, the same foundation, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We form together a holy temple in the Lord. And so, you know, if I say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not part of the Christian family. Well, I just might have removed a window from the temple of God, you know. I don't know what part each of us play. It's a spiritual imagery signifying we're all significant to the well-being of the dwelling place of God. He dwells not only in me personally, He dwells in us collectively as His temple, His church. Isn't that interesting? Now, we close with the priority God gives to Christ's church. Well, no wonder God's going to give priority to it. Look at the cost. This was His whole program and plan from ages past, which was just made known. It's the mystery of God, which is made known. He had it all in mind. And so we come to the priority in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The church is a new revelation. The Old Testament saints didn't know about it. Jesus has created something new. And the church is a new institution. A new institution. And because it's a new institution, we're not now all obligated to become Jewish, nor are the Jewish obligated to become as Gentile. What we are obligated to do is remember that we are now together part of a new identity, a new creation called the church, and we're to remember we're the same kingdom, we're of the same family, we're of the same fellowship, we need each other, we should love each other, we should pray for each other, and we should allow there to be unity in the church.
among fellow Christians. Amen? Unity. Look at verse 6.
Chapter 3, verse 6. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, same promise, same privileges, unity. Let's get along with our far-flung fellow Christians across the world. And then he talks about the ministry of the church in verses 7 through 13. The ministry that Paul had to share this good news, and the ministry that we have as a church. Did you know that, look at verse 10. Did you know that angels are watching us? Angels are watching us. When we get together to worship, angels attend. Did you know that? Anybody spot an angel this morning? I mean, besides me. Pardon my sense of humor. Anybody spot? Did you know it says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What are the principalities and powers in heavenly places? That's ranks within the angelic realm. That they might learn God's purposes and plans and salvation through us, the church. That's what that verse is saying. What do they learn? Well, they've never been redeemed. They aren't fallen. And they look at us and they see God's marvelous workings in our lives. And we must remember, let's not give them confused message. Let's be the kind of people that God wants us to be. The significance of the church, it's a new creation. It's His body. And we're members of that church. And we all have an important role to play, that we might honor Him, that we might function among ourselves as God designed us to function. I hope this has been meaningful to you. I hope you have new appreciation for the church. Jesus is the creator of the church. Jesus Himself is the charter of the church. It's the saints of God that make the composition of the church. And the characteristic of God's church is one of unity among diversity, one of joy amid growth and development. And may God help us to play our part in the church. I want us to close with singing a hymn. Would Steve and Betty come this morning? And let's turn the church's one foundation. In our praise and worship book, let's stand together and sing 441. And I hope in light of our message this morning, each one of us, as we can sing this hymn, will have new appreciation for the Church of Jesus Christ, which transcends denominations. It's made up of the blood washed, the born again, those that are seeking to please Him. Let's stand together, please. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with it.
forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest.
Last verse together.
Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Amen. Amen. Sister Thomas, would you please pronounce the benediction?